Word of God in hand and turn to the book of Romans, chapter 7. Scripture reading this morning is Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. You have that? Let's stand together to listen to God's holy word. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law, to the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word this morning. You may be seated. Let's ask the Lord's blessings upon a very challenging portion of His Word before us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for the new life that we have in Christ. We thank you that we are no longer bound by the old nature, and that we are free not to do whatever we please, but we are free now to live in a fashion that is pleasing to you. We are free to bear fruit for God. We are free to serve the living God. Teach us that this day, Lord. Encourage us in that. Help us to see that that, in fact, is the abundant life that Jesus spoke of in John 10:10. Put it in our hearts. Do that which we could never have done in the flesh before the law. And now that we delight in the law, we pray that by your Spirit we might be those who walk in obedience to the Word of God. We thank you, Father, for your Spirit, as He will teach us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. C.S. Lewis was, if you've read any of his works, was a great writer, very gifted man, and he wrote a series of books for children, which I think adults enjoy just as much as children. I certainly have enjoyed reading them to my children, did a little reading last night, in fact. And one of his books, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, we find Edmund and Lucy having to spend a certain period of time with their persnickety cousin, bratty kid, Eustace, and I'd love to tell you the whole story, but they find themselves aboard the Dawn Treader, and after going through an awful storm, they come to an island, which they later named Dragon Island. Well, it's a very interesting story there. You see Eustace, everybody has got a lot of work to do. The ship's all beat up and they're hungry and their clothes are torn up and they have a lot of work to do. And Eustace says, well, maybe just the first day I can sneak away into the jungle and get some rest and take care of myself and just be, in my words, essentially very selfish. But that was Eustace. And for a while, the people didn't, none of them missed him anyway because he was so difficult to get along with. Well, if you've read the story, he comes upon, after hiking down into a valley, he comes upon this place where there's a cave and a little pool of water and an old dragon that scares him at first, although he hadn't read the appropriate books that boys ought to be reading, C.S. Lewis said. So he didn't know what to call the thing, but he was much afraid until he sees it die right before his very eyes. And then, well, the story goes on how Eustace goes into the cave, finds gold and silver and coins, all this stuff, and puts a particular bracelet on his arm and falls asleep and wakes up and thinks he's in a cave with not one, but two dragons. Until he struggles out of the cave and looks into the pool of water and comes to the awful realization that he has turned into a dragon himself. Boy, was he unhappy. You see, nobody likes to look at themselves in the mirror and see themselves as a dragon. And yet, if we really were to see ourselves as God sees us, outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think it would be much worse than any dragon that we have heard or read about. He sees himself as others see him, as evil, as vile, as rejected, and he has to face that in the story. And well, finally, he sees the others, they feel sorry for him, and they're beginning to see a change in his attitude, a more humble attitude. And he goes back, he thinks it's a dream, but in reality, Aslan the lion meets with him. Remember Aslan, who is that type of Christ? And he comes back to this particular pool, and he tries to take the old dragon skin, the old ways off. And men try that. Through obedience to the law and various religious exercises, I'm looking pretty good today. And Aslan said, no, it's not deep enough. You need a complete, entire transformation of your life. And only one person can transform us, can't he? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the lion does that for Eustace. And he comes back as a young man who is reborn in the biblical language. And it's interesting because Lewis says he was changed, but he still at times fell back into his old ways. And that's why every Sunday morning, you see, we confess our sins unto the Lord. And I hope you do that before you even come on Sunday morning. We're changed. We're transformed by the grace of God. We're new creatures in Christ. And yet we know we still battle with the remaining sin within us. Nothing less will do. Living under the law, trying to keep the law, being bound by the law of sin, is death and hell, eventually, for all human beings, unless they come to Aslan, unless they come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He personally changes you by His grace through belief in the gospel. Marvelous picture. Here's where we are today in the text. What I just illustrated for you kind of is the very heart of what we're going to talk about this morning. We are no longer under the law as bondservants to sin. Instead, we have died to the law in order to bear fruit for God. We haven't died to the law so that we can do our own thing. No, we've died to the law that we might bear fruit for God. Now, you've got to remember the preceding context here in Romans. I don't think they should have put a number 7 and made a new chapter. The thought continues on, you see. Go back to verse 14. Paul says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace." And he shows how that we were once under one master, sin, and now we're under the new master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, having died with him and been raised with him by faith. We are not under this law works lifestyle. The works of the flesh, you see, is no longer our lifestyle. We are not under the law of sin and of death. That's past tense. That's why Paul puts it this way in verse 14 in the future tense. It's a certainty that sin shall no longer be master over you. It's not a command. It's in the indicative. He's stating a fact. Point number one. Okay, Paul, what do you mean? We are no longer under law. And the subpoint of that is the application of the marriage analogy. You see an illustration. Paul makes a point in verse 1. He illustrates it simply in verse 2. And then he begins to open it up, the implication of those points of that illustration for our own lives. Freedom from the law. Look at the verses. Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who, literally it should be, who know law. There's no article, definite article there. It's without the article. Who know law. That's why the L in my version is a small L, not capital L. That law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Here's the point. And I think too much is read into the text. I'm going to try to keep it simple this morning. Here's Paul's point in verse 1. Law is binding only on the living. When was the last time you apprehended someone who died and the law were, you know, prosecuting the dead person in court and sending them to prison? I mean, the law doesn't apply to them anymore. And that's what Paul is saying here. And then he gives an illustration. The married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. He's gone. She is free to remarry. That's it. That's how the law that governs marriage reads. Now, if he's alive and she marries someone else, it's adultery. But if he's dead, she's no longer bound to her husband. The death of the husband releases the woman from the law concerning marriage to her husband. She's now free to be joined to another. Now, don't read too much into that. And that's the problem. We tend to do that. Now, Paul takes this principle and he applies it to our relationship to the law. What's he doing? Well, we are released from our marriage to the law. How? Through death. Not, notice here, the law's death, but our death to bondage in sin. Therefore, my brethren, verse 4a, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Now, in the illustration, Paul doesn't speak like that. It's not as if the woman dies and then comes back and is married to someone else. But that's what Paul's saying in verse 4a here. He's saying it's not that the law is dead and gone and eliminated. That's not true. The law is still holy, righteous, and good. But we have died to it in a particular sense so that we might live a brand new life in Christ Jesus. You see, well, go back with me to chapter 6 and verse 8. Notice he says, now if we have died with Christ, remember that? We believe that we shall also live with him. Turn over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. You see, this dying to the law, in a particular sense, has been accomplished by Jesus. Galatians 3:10 and following. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. See, we're not under that curse anymore. We've died to that, beloved. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Our life at the moment of justification and continuing in sanctification is a life of faith. It's amazing how we forget that. It's amazing how we tend to focus on God in terms of a legalistic ritual of what I have done and what I haven't done. And there are times and we'll see this more tonight in the sermon, it's like we want to hide in the shadows from God because we can't meet up. We know we can't. But we have died to that, beloved, that we are no longer under the law as a curse upon sinners. It says the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. If you live under the law, if you're trying to be saved by law keeping, it's not of faith, it's of your own personal works, writes Paul. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. John Murray puts it this way in his commentary on Romans. Law, as we found, and he has in parentheses chapter 6, verse 14, confirms and seals our bondage to sin. As long as law governs us, there is no possibility of release from the bondage of sin. Why? Because by nature we're sinners, unless, of course, in some way we die to that relationship to the law and have a new relationship to it, there's no hope for us. The only alternative is discharge from the law. This occurs in our union with Christ in His death. Because all the virtue of Christ's death in meeting the claims of the law becomes ours. Did you get that? You know, the Bible uses the picture of being clothed with a cloak, the cloak of Christ's righteousness. Not my own, but His. And unless you get that, then you're still under the law, trying to somehow please God under the law. Instead of having been clothed by Christ, having died with Him, having taken all of His righteousness as a gift, you then stand holy and righteous before God. Murray goes on and says, and we are free from the bond service and power of sin to which the law has consigned us. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that might help. You know, recently, we had about 5 days of rain like we haven't had in many years. And how many times did you find yourself going through a street or crossing a street and going into water so deep and wondering, wow, I wonder if I should even drive through this? And at times, if you go through water like that, what is the result when you come to a stop sign or a red light? You hit your brakes, and at times you don't have any brakes. It's wise to pump your brakes, dry them out before you have to seriously make that stop. But that's the non-believer before God and His law, you see. The law is the red light. It's the stop sign. And you hit your brakes and you just keep right on going. Because the sinner is powerless to do that which the law commands. Or let's say you're married to someone who is exceedingly legalistic. They are the living picture of the law, and at every turn they're constantly holding up scripture in front of you and quoting scripture and essentially condemning your every move. Can you imagine living like that? Under constant condemnation? I mean, who can live with another person and not commit sin? Not make some mistakes, not show forth their weakness and the flaws that come from the sin remaining within them. And living under that awful presence of someone who just keeps holding the law over you and condemning you. We have been freed from that powerlessness, from that curse, from that condemnation, you see. If that person dies, we're free to go and be married to a new one. Well, what Paul says in the most interesting way is we have died in Christ so that we might be married to someone else who is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 4b in Romans 7. That you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. You see, we are joined to Christ so that we might bear fruit for God. A new marriage, a marriage without condemnation, where grace and truth are the principles that abide. In fact, as you think about this and in being married to the Lord Jesus, think about your own marriage. Please turn to John chapter 1. Is your marriage a gracious marriage? Or is it a legalistic marriage? Is it one where when you can find your mate in some flaw, some failure, you jump all over them, and they in turn find you in some failure and you jump back all over them? And or is it a marriage based on the grace of God, which flows through a clear understanding of the Word of God, you see? A joyful marriage that exudes the grace of God. Look at John chapter 1, the gospel here, verse 14. The Word became flesh, that's the Lord Jesus, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, and He was what? Full of grace and truth. Look at 16 and 17. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Now that's a most encouraging word. Grace upon grace. If we're lacking anything, it's grace, it's mercy toward one another. We tend to be able to hold up the law immediately. And do we want to eliminate the law, the standard, the truth? No, but it's grace and truth. It's truth lived out in the context of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, for a Christian marriage and household, the foundational standard upon which you build must be the inerrant, unchanging, all-authoritative Word of God. But it is only by the grace of God that we humbly come before that Word and say, Lord, conform me to the image of Christ. We can't do it otherwise apart from God's grace. And so you see, we are joined to Jesus Christ that we might bear fruit for God. There's holy encouragement to do that which is pleasing to God. There's forgiveness. There's inner power by the Spirit that we never had before Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this morning, are you in the grace of God? Are you in Christ Jesus? Or do you still serve the old master sin? Are you a bond slave to sin, trying in your own power, you see, like Eustace, tried to scratch away those old scales of that awful beast that he was? And it never worked, did it? He couldn't do it. Only Jesus can make us holy within. A marriage of grace and truth. A marriage where iron sharpens iron. So a husband sharpens a wife and a wife sharpens a husband, you see. Now what's interesting about our marriage with the Lord Jesus Christ is we don't sharpen Him. He's perfect. We continually go to Him and it's grace upon grace to us from the Lord Jesus Christ. But an incredible marriage. We have a perfect mate, a perfect spouse, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have no complaints. We can't bring one flaw or problem saying, well, you did that wrong. Now, in our marriages, we can do that all day long about each other. We know that, especially if they're not based upon the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You see, there is a new motivation taking place, and it comes from the heart. I love my new spouse. How can I please him? I mean, is that your motive in the Christian life? When you come to church, is it because you delight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is it, and honestly, there are times we come because we just have to, you know? It's duty. And it's better to be here because of duty than no reason at all. But it's most excellent to be here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you delight in worshiping Him. That's why you're here. I realize some of you are here because your parents are bigger than you and you're here. But may God give you the grace within as you grow to full maturity that it would come out of your own heart, your own desires, your own walk in love and gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think about in the Old Testament the picture of God and Israel, and he used Hosea and Gomer as an illustration of how deeply God was hurt by the unfaithful wife, you see, Israel. Gomer broke Hosea's heart. She was unfaithful. And God sent him back to her. And it's only by grace God sent him back to her. And he paid for his wife to release her from slavery and to bring her back. He drew her with cords of love that she might live a fruitful, holy, godly life. And this bearing fruit for God, as we read about it in verse 4, is the marvelous ongoing work of the Spirit of Christ within us. The fruit of the Spirit, is that the very epitome of your life? Is the character of Christ being formed within you? Is it more evident to you and to those about you? Point number 2, newness of the Spirit versus oldness of the letter. We see in verse 5, Paul takes us back, you see, and shows us what it's like, death under the law. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That was our lifestyle. And unless Jesus Christ breaks us free from that, you see, it will continue to be. He takes us back to our Christless past. We were what? Under the dominion of the flesh. And what did the law do? The law continued to arouse sinful passions within us, in our members. We misused those God-given drives that should have been blessings, you see, to us and to others, but we misused them. And we would bear fruit, yes. What kind of fruit is born? It's fruit for death. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verses 6 through 9 with me. Who also made us, speaking of God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was. Remember that? Came out of the tabernacle and they were afraid. First time they saw him, they were afraid. What is going on? His face just shone. And then it would fade, and then it would fade, and then it would go back to normal. How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. He's describing the law there. It's the letter. It's the written law. And he says the letter kills. He calls it a ministry, but sadly enough, it was a ministry of death. The letters are written, but they're written upon stone. It's an exterior ministry. It's called a ministry of condemnation. And there was a great amount of glory, but it was a fading glory to this ministry. See, what good does that do the sinner? I remember when I was in college, there was a student there that was blind, And there were a lot of people walking along, and I could see he was kind of struggling. Maybe it was his first day. I don't know. So I thought I would help him. Well, I was sincere, ignorant of just how to help him. I'd never really helped a blind person before. And I came up behind him, and I said, "Here, I'll help you." And I put my hands on each side of him like this, and he pushed me away and turned around. He says, "Don't get behind me. Get in front of me. And you walk, and I'll follow you." And, you know, it made sense. He was kind of snotty about it. But, you know, I mean, that's what the law does. It just says, go ahead, and you're blind. It's like crossing that rope or bridge, you know, those kind of real rickety bridges you see in the movies, and the planks are rotten and there's some that aren't there, and you're blind and you push the guy out there and say, "There are some planks missing, by the way. Watch your step." That's the ministry of the law. It's a ministry of death when one is bound in sin. It simply brings to life the sin. It shows the sin. It says, "Thou shalt not," and sin wells up within the heart, you see. And we're going to see that in the verses that follow. It doesn't empower, it doesn't enable. It only points to righteousness and commands obedience, you see. It exhorts the powerless sinner not to sin. And he is unable to do that. Now, this illustration doesn't apply to me. It might apply to some of you. All of a sudden, you're walking through your living room and you see this large bowl of M&M candies. And your mother says, "Don't touch them. Leave them alone. We haven't had dinner yet. They'll spoil your dinner." Now, I always thought they enhanced my dinner, but that's another conversation. Don't do that. And they're just there. And just what would a few, you know, what's the bother, for heaven's sake? She won't even know anyway. She's in the bedroom, you know. I'm doing just fine, thank you. I mean, the law says don't lust. Oh, thanks for telling me that. Now I can't get these thoughts out of my mind. Don't worry. Boy, I'm feeling very uneasy lately. Don't worry, but don't worry about it. Don't fight. Don't covet. Don't be angry. Don't be selfish. Well, that's an easy one to obey. You see, the law comes as a ministry of death, not because there's something wrong with the law of God. It's holy and righteous and good. But there's something wrong, you see, with the sinner. But then comes the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ unto sinners. Then comes life in the Spirit. And we see it described here in verse 6 of our text, back in Romans 7, 6. But now, notice the contrast. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, and not in oldness of the letter." So does God cast his law aside? Does God lower the standard and say, "Okay, you can't keep it, so let's just get rid of it"? No, God, in fact, upheld his law in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's marvelous. It's amazing. His law is established in the gospel, you see. Jesus came and he obeyed the law perfectly. And he paid the full penalty. He did everything the law required. No one else could do it. And as he died to the old way, we in him died, you see, to sin and to death and depravity. And now we live a life, a new life. It's the life in the Spirit. And if you go back to that 2 Corinthians text, we see that it's contrasted, the letter is contrasted with a spiritual word, contrasted with a life-giving spirit. It's called a ministry of life. It's written upon hearts of flesh rather than stone. It's an internal work of the Spirit of grace, you see. It's described there in 2 Corinthians 3 as a ministry of righteousness. It's both imputed to the sinner, and we are enabled now to walk in a fashion that we never could have walked under the old law of sin and death and depravity. It has glory with it, a far greater glory, just as the sun has far greater glory than the moon. And its glory, Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 3, as eternal glory. It's perfect. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a minute. See, how are we released from the law, if we want to look at it that way? In a certain way we are, in a certain way we are not. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, why? Because the condemnation was poured on Jesus on the cross. That's why. He took the condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the law that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 3, has set you free from what? The law of sin and of death. That old way of bondage, you see. And God's holy written law condemns that way, makes it abundantly clear that that is sin, that's evil, and that's judged by God. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, man being under the dominion of sin couldn't obey or even understand or delight in the law of God. God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He dealt with the real culprit on the cross. That's when it was dealt with. In order that what? In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, I think he's talking about sanctification there. Some think that's justification. But I think he's talking about it being fulfilled in us. I think he's talking about a walk, a way of life. It's not only that no condemnation upon us now, but it's now that the abiding Spirit enables us to walk according to God's words. Why? Because the work has been done within our hearts. Our hearts are now flesh. They're no longer stone. It's not simply external ministry. It's the indwelling, empowering Spirit of Christ within and through us. But now he gives us the desire and the power to do that which is pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we are new creatures in Christ, a new creation in Christ. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We have been transformed by the sovereign grace of God. Notice in 14 and 15, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. We died. And he died for all that they who live, we died, and yet we live, that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And that's what Paul's talking about in Romans 7, verse 6. We've been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve what? We serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. We no longer live for ourselves. Is that true of your life? I mean, if it's not, then you need to ask the question, do I really have the Spirit of Christ? If you live a life that's completely self-serving, then what do we do with these scriptures? Now, nobody lives a life that's completely outside of myself, serving everyone, doing that which is... Nobody lives that life either. I'm not saying that. But has God given you a spirit to be a servant in your own household? It really starts in your own marriage, in the service of one another. I hope you didn't get married so that you'd have a servant the rest of your life. See? No, you got married so that you could be a servant the rest of your life to someone else. You let them worry about whether they're going to be a servant, you see. It's not for you to force that on them. They should be, but you just be concerned about you being a servant to your mate and to your children. And the children pick it up, and the children begin to learn what it is to be servants in Christ. A long time ago now, I found this in my files. I was reading about the me generation. You ever heard of the me generation? We're in it. We're living in it. And supposedly the me generation is more spiritual than ever before. This bookseller said to this gal, Ann Jordan, he said, "What's going on? All we are selling are spiritual books." And she says, "It's the times. Everybody's looking for something. The hungry soul of America is devouring pages of anything that smacks of spirituality." It's kind of interesting, though, because spirituality does not mean the gospel, you know. In other words, the me generation is asking, what else is there? The me generation has just gone into all kinds of debt and is just wallowing in material things, and the me generation is not satisfied. And the me generation is asking, what else is there? The best-selling authors agree, people are seeking a world in which they can have a sense of community, a sense of possibility for, of course, themselves. A world in which their dreams can come true. Doesn't sound like there's much transformation taking place. I think here, one writer says, in the 90s, people really want not just abstract information about spiritual awareness, but they want stories and anecdotes, and they want demonstrations for how they can truly live this higher potential that they feel within themselves. And so it really has nothing to do with God, with sin, with the fall, with redemption in Christ, with repentance from sin. Has nothing to do with that, according to this. It has something to do with the potential I feel within myself. And so not the whole thing, I got to watch myself here, I got to be careful, but I get things in the mail that just are, in fact, an illustration of this. Here's a guy, here's one, it's called Courageous Faith, Rock and Water. It actually sounds fun. I don't know why they have to put Jesus' name on it, but they do. It's a Christian ministry, supposedly. Here's Jesus on a wave, he's surfing on a banana, you know. And here's one of the kids out of the boat walking on the water. And you look at the prices, they're probably making a pretty good living doing this, serving the Lord, you know, of course. And here's another one. My dad handed this to me last Sunday morning. It says, my wife said that we have to go to church this year. Oh, man, heaven forbid. Don't worry, we've got the perfect church for you on the other side. And so there's a new series, Life on Purpose. What's your purpose? What's in it for you? The focus is on relationships, not religion. The atmosphere is casual. The people are real, whatever that means. I hope you're real. The teaching is Bible-based. The services are about an hour. Uh-oh, I'm in trouble. The coffee is hot and the music is rocking. And it goes on and on. There's services for children, there's services for youth, and of course, the children don't have to be with their parents, and the youth don't have to be with their parents during worship. They're all separated. So you go to church and you all split in different directions, and you supposedly worship over here with everybody your age, all the cool people, and the old people go over here in this room, and so on. It's the me generation. And yet, life in the Spirit is the very opposite of that. It's not about me. It's about the Lord and others knowing Him and serving Him and being a servant of one another. You see, my biggest problem is not my parents or my job or my spouse or whatever. My biggest problem is me and the sin that I battle with daily. Okay, application. and we will conclude. How is life in the flesh lived? Well, it's all about my feelings and my desires. It's all about the changing opinions of the world about me. It's a life lived for self. But in essence, Jesus says that this is a life of slavery. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. All who commit sin are slaves to sin, and the sin of pride, whether open and visible or whether it's simply very subtly right beneath the surface, permeates everything a person does. You see, when it's all about me, it's all about pride. That's life in the flesh. But then in contrast to that, and that's what Paul's saying, that's what we are free to do now, live a life of service unto the Lord, a life of fruit bearing. That's what he's saying. What's it look like? This life in the Spirit. Well, one man, each day on his way to work, he works in New York's World Trade Center. And he says, where I join the swarm of commuters from New Jersey emptying out onto the streets of Lower Manhattan before scattering to their respective office buildings. So you can just picture the sea of people. And every day they're doing the same thing, going to the various office buildings in the city there. And there's this guy right outside the Trade Center. His name is Al. Al's 65 years old. He has cerebral palsy. And he sits in a makeshift wheelchair with a table in front of him stacked with gum, candy, tissue packages, nail clippers, toy cars, pocket Bibles, other things. And this guy says the most noticeable thing about this is the placard in front of Al's chair. And it's this that makes people stop. It reads, "Pity helps no one. If you buy from me, you can help me earn a nice living." And Al is a Christian. Now, he's not outwardly a very attractive Christian. And he sits there in his makeshift chair. And but years passed because this guy who walks by is a Christian and started talking to him and began to have a relationship with him. And he began to see a man who is not outwardly very appealing to people really loves the Lord. Recently, he's been talking about buying a building in rural New Jersey to open a halfway house for unwed mothers. To do this, Al is convinced he needs to learn Spanish. So he acquired Berlitz tapes. Al is a crippled, shining minnow, this guy writes, in a sea of skittling fish where barracudas reign. The Lord's strength made so powerful in Al's weakness at once confounds and quiets. It shuts the mouths of the strong so they might not boast before their Creator. It defies their logic that such crippling must inevitably lead either to despair or to the exercise of indomitable will. And yet Al sits there praising the Lord with his little business ongoing, talking to those about him about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, the other day I went by Al and he said, he's no longer coming up. He's learning how to pray. He's no longer coming up with agendas and then looking for God to sanction them. He's content with the service God has given him to do, discovering to his surprise and joy that with it God has also given him the desire of his heart, which is service unto Jesus. You know, God uses all kinds, doesn't he? But there's a certain characteristic of all of his children. It's a love for the Lord and it's a desire to be used by Jesus Christ. Does that characterize your life? I mean, does it really matter if we're outwardly cool to the world? Does that really matter? Or are our lives marked by the servant spirit of our master? Are you growing in that? Are you developing that? There are so many opportunities all around us. Let's be like Al. Let's love the Lord. And let's serve right where He's put us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that You have caused us to die to sin, to depravity, that You've given us a new master, and that You've filled us with Your Spirit that we might be Your servants. Forgive us, Father, when we fall back into that old way, the old way of serving ourselves and of working hard at trying to get others to serve us. Forgive us, Father, for our laziness in spiritual things. Give us more grace, grace upon grace, that we might be diligent in serving and living and communicating the truth of the gospel with our life and our words right where You've placed us. We thank You for the privilege and the opportunity, and we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.